The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading today is going to be Psalm 35. If you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use the one that's just in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of these with you as a gift from Park Church. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause, they hid their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exalting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, ha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our hearts desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord, delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. This is the reading of the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Does that sound fun? Welcome to Park Church. A couple of announcements before we get into Psalm 35 together. One, I hope you grabbed one of these on the way in. We make them on purpose. They have stuff on there that you should read. A few of them I'm going to point out real quick. Today at 1 o'clock, we have an information meeting for our student ministries that are beginning this fall. So 1 o'clock, if you have a teenager, if you are a teenager, 6th grade through 12th grade, we're excited about our plan, the strategy and the vision behind helping you, coming alongside you to help you see the glory of the gospel and to follow Jesus, partnering with parents as you seek to invest in your students. So we're going to have information meeting about that. Brent Christian, one of our pastors here, will be walking through that. Sharing vision and kind of what that's going to look like this fall. So go to that, 1 o'clock downstairs. Again, we invite you to come. And food will be provided for that in case you're wondering. Also, next Saturday, we have a worship night. Robbie C. is a worship leader, an artist, and musician from Texas. He's coming out to be with our Park Church family this weekend. And we're going to do a few different things this weekend. He'll be actually leading worship on Sunday. But on Saturday, two particular things that I just want to draw your attention to. If you're a musician, if you like poetry, you like writing and songwriting, we're going to have a songwriting workshop at 2 o'clock on Saturday with Robbie C. and Joel Limpick. So you're going to walk through that 2 o'clock on Saturday. Come to that. If you've never written a song, you never want to write a song, you like to sing songs that other people write, well, come in the evening at 6:30. That evening is just designed for us to have a time to respond to God with prayer and to respond to Him with worship through song. And so as a church family, to have an extended time to sing through the Psalms, to sing through other things, to pray the Psalms together as a church family, it should be a great night of worship here. So come to that at 6:30 Saturday night. Also, the last thing, on August 23rd, we're going to have a service day where we serve our neighborhood. One of the things that we're very passionate about here is loving, serving, blessing the city that we live in. God has made this city, this world. He's the king of it. And as His people, we want to seek its good. We want to seek the good of our city. And as we live here in a beautiful city that we love, a beautiful neighborhood that we love, we want our presence here to be felt and to benefit the neighbors that we have. So we're going to be serving North High School, we'll be serving Skinner Middle School and the neighborhoods around. There's going to be some sign-up sheets, I believe, starting next week to give you some different opportunities, projects that you can be involved in. We'd love to see huge attendance at that, that we just be able to bless the city that God has called us to live in and to bear witness to His glory in. So come to that. That's August 23rd. That'll be from 8 a.m. to 1 p.m. More information to come. I believe that's it. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into Psalm 35 together. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your grace. It's your grace that taught our hearts to fear the reality of your holiness, of your majesty, of your transcendence. And it's grace that relieved those fears as you gave yourself for us on the cross, as you redeemed us. You bore the wrath reserved for us. You poured out mercy upon us in Christ. And so thank you for your grace. Thank you for the grace of your Holy Spirit that you've given to us as a gift, as your presence with us. So Holy Spirit, would you help us today? Help us to taste and see that you are good in the midst of a psalm where we see aspects of your character, facets of your beauty that we maybe haven't looked at much. God, would you help us to see and to taste your goodness and your justice and in your mercy? Would you help your word to rightly define for us who you are, and that in seeing who you are, we would be compelled to love you, to follow you, to live for you, to worship you with all of our lives. So we ask for help. In the name of Jesus, our King, amen. So one of my favorite TV shows, my favorite TV show is 24. I love it. Love it. I don't know what you think about me now. I might have lost half of you. I love it. I love Jack Bauer. I mean, just man crush on Jack Bauer for sure. He's amazing. He's amazing. He stands in 24, and these kind of like 24-hour periods where there's massive global crisis, and Jack Bauer stands as this beacon of two things: salvation, saving the world over and over and over again, and justice. And not just justice, like retribution. Like Jack decapitates the villains. I mean, like, it's intense. And so he stands as this symbol of salvation and judgment, of delivering people in their time of need, and of judging the enemies, executing them. If you've never watched 24, four things that you'll need to know. One is Jack Bauer isn't big on things like due process and rights and that kind of thing. Not a big deal. He already knows what's going on. He doesn't need to kind of like sort through those tertiary details. Also, Jack Bauer always, always, always saves the day. Every time. He saves the day. Every time. He delivers people in their time of darkness. Also, he always crushes the enemies. I mean, not just like sends them to jail. Like I said, sometimes there's decapitation involved, things like that. I mean, he crushes the enemies. And the last thing is that typically, the people who Jack loves the most and cares the most for either betray him or die. And so, it's kind of one of those things. You get really excited and then somebody dies, and it's really devastating, actually. But I there's something about this show that like taps into a desire that I have. Besides my kind of like anti-authoritarian, like skeptical nature towards government and that kind of stuff. Like, that taps into that for sure. But that deep desire for justice. There's a desire for justice, for retribution, for the wicked not to get away with their devices and their plans and their schemes, for people who hurt others to receive what's due to them. Maybe not all of you like love that kind of like pull for justice, and maybe not that doesn't like kind of do anything to you, but for me, I see that, and I see something in my heart that I desire. I desire justice, and I think you desire justice also. And as you look around at the real world that we live in, and you consider the brokenness in our world, as we consider vacationing Malaysians on a plane over the Ukraine getting shot down, and the devastation that happens there, as you come to realize what we don't think much about, which is the rampant reality of slavery and human trafficking that exists in our world. Potentially more now than ever before in history, in our world, even in our country, even in our city. As you look at your own history and your own life, and you've experienced a lot of brokenness potentially, injustices, as you consider friends that are feeling trapped in abusive relationships, as you taste the darkness, as you taste the brokenness, there is in you a desire for justice. It's there. It's a deep desire. And God is a God of justice. And this psalm is going to take us into the heart of that. The reality is, though, some of you actually don't prefer to think of God as a God of justice. You came from a place that you saw God as this, like Brian was talking about, this person in the sky that's just looking for an opportunity to damn and to crush and to destroy people. And what you're desperate for is a God of love, a God whom you can love, a God who loves you, a God who is merciful and kind. And most Christians or most people tend to one of these two tendencies. You either tend to think of God as distant, high, exalted, transcendent, sitting on the throne, reigning as the sovereign, almighty king. Your favorite song is "Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then there's some of you who tend to think about Jesus more as close, tender, near, a friend of sinners, approachable. Your favorite song is, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. And in the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms." And the reality is, both of these aspects of who God is are true. They're both true. Jesus is a ferocious lion who is just and holy and powerful, and committed to justice and judgment. He's the judge of all. He's the Almighty Lord, the King of Kings. He reigns as the sovereign of the universe. And he's a sacrificial lamb who lays down his life for his people, tender and approachable, humble and kind. He is both of these. Our hope, my hope, through this psalm today, is that as we get a good look at the mighty justice of God, we'd be more and more overwhelmed with the magnitude of his mercy and his grace. This psalm will take us right into the heart of it. And when you get a grip on the ferocity of God's holiness, it helps you feel and taste and delight in the riches of his mercy. So for those of you who tend over here towards seeing the approachability of Jesus, this psalm is going to bring something to you that's going to rub you a little bit. And for those of you that love to see this, the psalm is going to lead us to a point where we see grace in a way that is baffling. It's astounding. And so that's our prayer this morning, is that this would take us into the heart of that tension. The psalm, it seems to be a psalm from David. David's the king of Israel. He's a shepherd king. He's called God's servant, the anointed king. He stands as a representative of the reign of God, reigning over the people of God with justice. And in the midst of this psalm, David is crying out to God for justice. He's crying out to God for vindication. He's crying out to God for retribution. The situation that David is in is heartbreaking. So what I want to do is I want to read the first three verses and then go back, and we're going to unpack the situation a little bit more, unpack the nature of David's plea to God, and see what David was hoping that this would all result in. Let me go ahead and read the first three verses of Psalm 35. "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help." shield and buckler. It's two different types of shields, a close one and then a larger shield. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. David is desperate to know God as his Savior. See, David's situation is bleak. His situation is bleak. This seems to be, in all likelihood, after David's sin with Bathsheba, he's committed adultery, and then he murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and he has repented. He's been found out. He confessed his sin to God, and he's experienced immense grace. This is sometime after that. David is now older. His reign is, we're further into his reign, and he has a few sons. And his sons are going through a very difficult time. You have Solomon. Solomon's not going to be a main part of the story. He will become a main part of David's line later. But the two sons that are particularly interesting in this scenario is a son named Absalom and a son named Amnon. You see, Absalom and Amnon were half-brothers, and Absalom had a sister named Tamar. And Amnon, in a very cruel, disgusting, and devastating scene, schemes to actually rape his half-sister, Tamar. And Absalom is furious, understandably. And so Absalom plots to kill his half-brother, Amnon. These are David's children. This is inside David's household. And so that happens. Absalom kills his half-brother, Amnon. And in that, when David finds out about what's happened, he's so devastated. He's angry at Absalom for the way he brought retribution. And Absalom flees. He flees out of Israel, away from his father, David, for fear. After a bunch of different events happen, one of David's servants, one of his soldiers, seeks to bring Absalom back. And so he works to get Absalom kind of able to come back into Israel. And David receives him back into Israel, but he won't talk to Absalom. And for a couple years, that's the situation. Absalom's there in Israel, and David's the king. They're not speaking. And eventually, there's this time of some sort of reconciliation. Seems like there's reconciliation. You think that there's reconciliation. And then this crazy twist where Absalom, in his resentment for his father, for the king, begins to devise a plan, a conspiracy, to turn the people of God against their king. And so he begins speaking to people lies about his father and deceiving people and manipulating people and turning everybody that he can, using lies against his father, against his father, the rightful king. David doesn't know this is happening. This is spreading. People are beginning to doubt David, to doubt his reign. And in the midst of that, even David's closest counselors are turned towards Absalom. And Absalom gets this growing and growing amount of people who hate David, who want to destroy David, who want to seek his destruction, who want to see him killed, who want to see him banished. And Absalom takes this group, and David finds out about this conspiracy right before Absalom comes to destroy him. This is David's son, David's closest friends, David's closest counselors, and David's people, people that David has led faithfully for a number of years now. And he finds out through one of his remaining friends this plot, this conspiracy to take his life, and he runs. He runs for his life. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, you have this devastating, devastating scene. And the devastating scene has David. He's crossed over the Kidron Valley. So he's in Israel, his city, his home, his people, his family. And he's having to leave. And he crosses over the Kidron Valley barefooted. He didn't have time to get his shoes. And he's walking up the Mount of Olives, fleeing for his life. And he looks back, weeping. Weeping at the devastation, the betrayal, the rejection, the lies. Broken. And fleeing for his life. And it's likely that that's the situation that this psalm is written in. It's not he's annoyed at his neighbor, and so he's praying imprecations upon him. It's called an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is where prayers are being offered to asking God to curse your enemies, to destroy your enemies, to pursue your enemies. This is an imprecatory psalm, and David's imprecations are flowing from that. Now, imprecatory psalms are kind of hard for us to get our minds around. When somebody's reading it up here for scripture, you might be sitting in your seat like, oh boy, here we go. It's kind of like the uncle, you know, that family member that's kind of like weird and you don't want your friends to see. You know, maybe you're a friend and you're invited here. The person who invited you here is probably like, oh, not today, not today. It always makes me laugh when people are reading the Psalms. Like I remember a time where I was speaking at a college event and the worship leader was reading Psalm 139. Beautiful psalm about God and how you can't flee from his presence. He's everywhere, and this really beautiful poetry, and you're working through it, and then you get to this section. At the end, you have this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me to the way everlasting. Beautiful psalm. Right in the middle is, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, right? And so what happens is this guy's reading the scripture, and he gets there, his beautiful stuff, and then all of a sudden he starts mumbling. Oh, that you slay the wicked, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Right, we're kind of embarrassed about it. We don't know what to do with it. It kind of rubs us the wrong way. But the reality is the New Testament wasn't embarrassed by imprecatory psalms. It quotes this psalm. Jesus quotes this psalm. Paul quotes the imprecatory psalms. Peter, John, they weren't embarrassed by this. There was something of God's character in here that they saw, and they saw that it was good. They tasted and they saw the goodness of God, the God of judgment, God of justice. And so my hope today is that as we look at this psalm, that God would continue to refine our understanding of who he is. I remember my freshman year in college, I had to read this book. And I say I had to because I had to. I mean, I wasn't excited about it. And the first sentence just like stopped me in my tracks. The first sentence of the first chapter, this is A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. First sentence of the first chapter says, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to say, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And he goes on to say at the close of that chapter, this, the heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. That's our hope as we walk through the Psalms, and particularly as we walk through this psalm, that God would purify and exalt our understanding of who he is. And that in seeing him as he is, not as we conceive him to be, not as we imagine him to be, but as he is, we worship, we glory, and we taste and see his goodness. I've heard somebody talk about how we tend to worship the underlined God, the God of our underlined Bible. You know, all the verses that you underline are the things you really like about God. And then, like, my guess is you haven't underlined a ton of things in Psalm 35. You haven't underlined, oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God, you know, lead them to their destruction. We tend to worship a God that we conceive him to be like. And there's a facet of his beauty, of his glory, of his magnificence today that this psalm is going to just draw us and give us kind of a straight-on shot at, and that's God as the God of justice. In the midst of this situation, in the midst of this psalm, David walks through a few different cycles. And in each of these cycles, he's going to talk about the heartbreaking situation that he's in. And then he'll talk about his pleas, his prayers. His prayers are for deliverance, for retribution, and then for vindication. And then the end result of all of this is that David would personally praise God for his righteousness, for his justice, for his goodness, and that he would invite all of the people of Israel to see the righteousness of God. And so we're going to walk through in those three parts as you look at the situation. We're going to start right here in verse 7. Verse 7, for without cause they hid their net for me. I want you to keep in your mind the situation that we talked about with his sons. David's life is being sought. They're looking for him, trying to kill him. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. He gets more specific what this looks like in verse 11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. David says, when they were hurting, I was broken for them. When my son was hurting, I was broken for him. The way that I cared for these people, I loved them as family. Verse 15, but at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing, like profaned mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth, like animals seeking to devour. they're running after David. Verse 20 goes on, "For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, 'Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it,' delighting in David's destruction." These people love David's destruction, find joy in it. Because this isn't being frustrated at your insurance company. I was frustrated with my insurance company last week, and I was studying this imprecatory psalm. I was like having a hard time navigating these waters as I'm like frustrated with the situation. I'm seeing these imprecations. Like, can I? Should I? No. This is there's this intense situation. There's this intense situation where the reign of God, God's king, is being rejected. It's not being annoyed at your neighbor. It's not being frustrated by petty things. In the office over the past week and a half or so, when I was wrestling through this situation with my insurance company, I was periodically enraged. I vented to James multiple times, to Joel multiple times. We actually vented together. Similar experiences with the same company, to be left nameless. And by the way, if you are an insurance salesman, I've already got this sorted out. I already have insurance. I'm insured. So I know you might see an opportunity here. But I'm good, set. But I was struggling. I was frustrated. I was angry. But it wasn't an anger because of my love for the glory of God. It was a different sort of anger. You see, anger is not sin. Anger itself is not sin. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. How does that work? Well, anger is the natural response when something that we love is being threatened or hurt. Anger is the very natural response when something that we love is being threatened or hurt. If you threaten my children, I will be angry. If you hurt my children, I might end up in jail. And I'm serious. I love my kids. I love my wife. When something I love is threatened, I will be angry. And that's why anger is always a pointer to what you love. It's always a pointer to what you love. Here's the problem. What if what I love is my reputation? What if what I love is my comfort? What if what I love is my own fame, my own glory, my own security, my own rest? Well, then here's what happens. On my day off, when one of the people whom I love is bugging me when I'm trying to take a nap, I get frustrated. Why do I get frustrated? Because I love comfort. I love rest, and you're threatening my rest. That's not right. I'm protecting myself. I'm defending myself. That's not what David is doing here. There is self-protection in what's going on with David, but he's in an intense situation where he stands as the king of Israel. As God's chosen king, God anointed David. God chose David. God installed David as the king. And when the people do this, they're threatening the reign of God. They're opposing the authority of God's king. It's not about his insurance company, right? It's about the glory of God. He's desperate to see God glorified. Listen to his prayers. Verse 3, you see prayers for deliverance. Verse 3 and verse 17. "Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. I am your salvation." He wants to know God as his salvation. Verse 17. "How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." Saying, I'm being threatened. I need help. I need deliverance. I need rescued. Save me. We're fine with those types of prayers. We think about them a lot. We need deliverance, prayers for deliverance. We've talked about them already this summer as we've worked through the Psalms. But it wasn't just for deliverance. It was also for retribution. Even in the first two verses, he uses war imagery, saying, contend with those, fight with those. Grab your shields, grab your spears, and run after them. Destroy them. Listen, verse 4. "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life." He wants to see them publicly shamed, that their lies will come out and they will see that they are the ones who are in the wrong. "Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it," verse 8. "And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. This is intense. David has been lied about. He's been maligned and slandered. People have deceived his own people, and he's been turned against. He's been betrayed. And now, as they've betrayed him, he's fleeing his own land, and he's running for his life, and they're pursuing him. And what David pleads for is, God, make this right. This is not right. I'm not the one in the wrong. These are evil, wicked people, and they're winning. It looks like they're winning. And they're running after me. God, show them that they're wrong and pursue them. Drive them. Let their way be dark. Let their way be slippery. Let them fall to destruction. Let them be caught in the net. Establish righteousness. Make things right. That's what justice is all about. It's about God making things right. Him making things the way that they ought to be, which includes delivering the righteous and dealing out retribution on the wicked. This is righteousness, and there's something in you that wants it. There's something in you that desires it as you look at the overwhelming reality of the brokenness in our world. As you consider the pain and the evil, as you consider the things happening around the world, but even closer to home. Again, some of you have been through intense injustices. There's a desire, and it's good for God to make things right. And David's desire is for that to be displayed in front of everybody. Look at verse 19. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those who wink the eye who hate me without cause. Let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. Verse 22, listen. You have seen, O Lord, do not be silent. God, you've seen the injustice. Don't be silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication. For my cause, my God and my Lord, vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether, who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves against me. David is saying, when they are pursuing me, when I'm the rightful king and I'm being driven out, God, it's your name that's at stake. It's your glory that's at stake. You installed me. You set this up. This is your kingdom, and the wicked are running over it. They're trouncing on it. They're despising your grace and your kindness. They're rejecting your goodness and your lordship. And I'm trying to uphold it, and I'm the one running for my life. End this now, God. End it now, David, please. Please, for vindication. And the end goal, the hope, is that when God establishes his righteousness, there would be praise. Listen to verse 9. Then, God, when you establish your righteousness, when you show that you're just, when you show what is right, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you? Do you in your deep bones, in the fullness of your being, David says, and my soul will rejoice in your salvation, and my bone of bones, I will rejoice, saying, O Lord, who is like you? Who is like the Lord? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Well, we sang a lot about going to God as people who are needy. Come ye needy, poor, weak, wounded, sick. Who is like the Lord that delights to help the needy? Delights to help the poor and the broken. Who is like you, O God? No one. No one is like our God. Verse 18, I will thank you in the great congregation, and the mighty throng I will praise you. He's saying, when the people gather together, when you've established righteousness and I'm back into the land and I'm back into the city, I will stand in front of the people when they gather for worship, and I will tell them of your greatness. I will tell them of your justice. I will tell them of your mercy. I will tell them of your goodness. I will praise you in front of everybody. God, that's my hope, is that you would be seen to be as you are, holy, just, righteous, merciful, and good. Great is the Lord. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness, verse 28, and of your praise all the day long. David wants to stand in front of the people and say, God is righteous. God is just. God delights in the welfare of his servants. God is full of mercy. He is faithful to his people, and he wants to praise him all day long. That's the end goal. That's where things are heading, is that God would be praised in his righteousness as the God of justice and the God of mercy. So here's David, driven out of his land, the anointed king, the shepherd king, the servant of God, the representative of God, driven out of his land, betrayed by his own children, betrayed by his own people, betrayed by the people of his own kingdom. And he's asking God, God, establish righteousness. Make things right. 1,000 years after David, another shepherd would come. Another servant of God would come. Another one would come, anointed as God's king. He'd be a son of David. And like David, he would be hated without cause. In fact, Jesus, in his last days, quoted this psalm. He quoted verse 19, which says, "They hate me without cause." He says in John 15:23-25, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled." This is from Psalm 35:19. "They hated me without a cause." You see, like David, Jesus was the king, is the king, the rightful king. Like David, he's the servant and the representative of God. Like David, he reigns. And like David, he was hated without a cause. Jesus is the king of this world. He is. He's the rightful king. He reigns as the king. He made everything. He made all the goodness that we experience every week. He made the beauties of the mountains. He made friendship and marriage. He made food and the goodness of it. He gave us culture and city and recreation. He gave us rest and joy and family. He's a good, good king. But like Absalom, we turn from his reign. We don't want him to be our Lord. We don't want him to exercise authority. We don't want the rightful king to reign over us, and we desire to rebel against him. We listen to the lies of the enemy, which say the reign of God is not good. True life is found outside the reign of God, outside his righteousness, outside of his word. And the consequences of rebellion are not death. We can usurp him, and we try, and we try, and we try. We try to find life outside of him. And so the people who are so excited and passionate about justice all of a sudden aren't so excited about justice. When you realize that you have been among the rebels, we have been among the conspirators, we have rejected the reign of the rightful king, justice isn't so fun to think about anymore. But he's just, which is devastating. I want to rewind to David's story. In David's story, one of his friends, the last remaining friends, finds out about this plot that they're going to take David. And so they turn the corner and they pounce on Absalom and his followers and they demolish them all. And David, before that war, he wasn't going to be out there. They told him, stay safe. And David said, have mercy. Like, watch out for my son. I don't want him to die. And while David's men are out there defeating the armies of Absalom, Absalom's caught in a tree. It's kind of a funny story. And people have this choice. Do we have mercy on Absalom or do we slay him? And one of David's servants throws spears right through him, dead, destroyed. And so one of the servants comes back to give message to David about what happened. 2 Samuel 18:32 says this. The king said to the Cushite, this is the messenger who's bringing word to David about his son. Is it well with the young man Absalom? This is the son who betrayed him. There's a son who turned the people against him, the son who rejected his lordship. And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. What he says is, we demolished him, and everybody who rejects you should happen to. He said, we executed justice. And David is devastated. Listen to what he says. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. my son. David was devastated. Though it was just, though righteousness was established, he was devastated at the death of his son. And he prayed, Oh, would I had died instead of you. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. As we reject his lordship, as we reject his reign, as we reject his authority, in his love for us, he steps in and dies for us because he loves us as his children. Oh, my son, oh, my daughter, oh, would that I had died instead of you. And he did. He did. We deserve the imprecatory prayers. We deserve the curse. We deserve the rejection. We deserve justice to be inflicted upon us. We were the rebels and the conspirators. And Jesus steps in and he bears the wrath of God on our behalf. We read from Isaiah 53 before. He was despised, Jesus, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Listen to this. This is just, when you think about the curse that we deserve, when you think about us as rejecting the reign of the king, rejecting his authority, rejecting his goodness, usurping him and seeking to exalt ourselves above him, to be our own gods, deserving the curse, and then we read this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. David prays, pierce them, crush them, destroy them. That's what we deserve as rebels of the king. And he was pierced. He was crushed. He took on himself the chastisement that brought us peace. He bore the wounds. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the midst of our desire for justice, we find ourselves as enemies of God. And now what we want is mercy. Now what we want is mercy. Now what we want is grace. And that's exactly what the cross brings together beautifully, gloriously. That God is a God of justice. Sin and rejection and rebellion against the king is a big deal. It's devastating. And the consequences are devastating. And in his justice, he must deal with it. And he did. And yet he's a God of mercy. And yet he's a God of grace. And yet he pleads, like David pleading for his son, he has a love for his children and desires that we would be forgiven and brought back. And he lays down his life. He died instead of us as our substitute, as our curse bearer. He serves us and ransoms us and sets us free. He washes us and reconciles us. This is the type of God that we serve. This is our King. Full of justice. Full of mercy. Full of holiness and full of compassion. Incredibly strong, omnipotent, and tender. This is who he is. And in the midst of that, you see in his death, and you think, well, what about vindication? There's no vindication when the king dies, and that's what the resurrection so beautifully proclaims. Jesus was right. Jesus was righteous. Jesus was indeed the Son of God. He was indeed the rightful king. And the rebellion, which we mounted, which we put our energies into, will not last. He was vindicated in his resurrection. Philippians 2 lays this out beautifully as it talks about what he did when he died for us. And after he died for us, it says, therefore, Paul says, God has highly exalted him. In the resurrection, Jesus is highly exalted and has given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is vindicated. In his resurrection, he stands as the rightful king, as the king who is both just and who is merciful, and we look at him and we fall on our knees to worship, and one day every knee will bow. One day justice will be fully vetted out. Be fully dealt with. And the desire and the mission of the church is to proclaim that there's amnesty offered through the king. The king laid down his life to reconcile us, to forgive us, to welcome us back, to restore us. that he took upon himself the retribution that we deserved, and now we're welcomed and loved and accepted unconditionally, irrevocably, beautifully accepted by this king. And that leads to what are just three takeaways from this imprecatory psalm that I just want us to think about as we leave. Number one, we must hope in God's justice. To hope in God's justice. The fact that God is just is good news. As you look at the world, as you look at the devastation in your own life potentially, as you look at the devastation of your friends and around the world, the fact that God will make all things right is good news. It's very, very good news that wickedness will not win. Rebellion will not have the last word. And so we hope in his justice. We hope in his judgment. Secondly, that we glory in the cross. Glory in the cross. Glory in the fact that though we deserved the retribution, though we deserved the punishment, though we deserved the wrath of God, he bore it for us. It's done. It is finished. He has done it. This is good. I mean, this is the best news. That we're loved and accepted. I don't know what you did this week. I don't know what you've thought. I don't know what you've done in your past. I don't know when you think of evil and wickedness, your own contribution to that, what that has been and how aware of it you might be this morning. The beauty of the gospel is that you see that it was a big deal, but God's grace is better. Where sin has abounded, grace abounds all the more. And it's beautiful. And so we glory in that. And we glory in that, and as we glory in that, we find ourselves set free. Set free to love and to serve him. We find ourselves still fighting against this desire to run from God. And maybe you're here and you're running from God and you know that he's good and you've trusted in him, but you're wandering. You're prone to wander, you feel it. You're prone to leave the God you love, you wander. That you look again and again and again, and that you would turn from that. That you would see that this is your old nature. And in your old nature, Jesus has crucified that's dead, and the person he has raised up is to walk in new life. Look now to your king, to your mercy. Look now and see the rebellion and the folly, and turn again and again and again in repentance and faith that Jesus is better, and living for him is better. And lastly, this sets us free to love our enemies. Maybe you think, how does this reconcile? How does this imprecatory psalm reconcile with this call from Jesus to love your enemies? It frees us to love our enemies. It frees us to love and to serve anybody because we don't have to vindicate ourselves. We were guilty. Jesus has established our righteousness. He is our righteousness. He will make all things right, which frees us to love those who mock us, love those who make fun of us and turn against us, to love people and to serve them and to do good to them. Listen to what Paul says, and with this we will close. Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being a God of justice. That in the face of the brokenness that we see around us, in the face of the brokenness we've experienced in our own life, that we can hope in your justice, that you will set things to right. You will make all things new. You will end all rebellion. You will end all wickedness. You will end all of the opposition. And that you will make things right. Thank you for the cross, through which you've made us right. You've declared us to be right with God because of what you've done to bear our sin, to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. You've justified us, declared us to be righteous because of your blood. And God, I pray that in seeing the hope of your justice and seeing the reality of the cross, that we'd be set free to love, to serve our neighbors, our friends, and even our enemies, and to proclaim your excellencies as the one who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. So in the name of Jesus, our King, we pray this in Christ. Amen.